And good morning to everybody. I just got a new name. I'm first, Mr. Franks is second, and we'll be going like that all the way through the weekend. Good morning and happy Sabbath to everyone. It's a real pleasure to be back here in Chicago. I always enjoy coming up here, and I don't remember when was the last time I was here. It seems to me it was 2-3 years ago. I don't recall. I did stay with the Fays on the last visit, but I believe I've been up here 2-3 times since moving to Cincinnati. Anyway, it's always a pleasure. I enjoy coming to Chicago. I enjoy seeing people whose faces I know very well from Cincinnati. Hi, Chelsea. And Heidi, I saw as well. And I don't know whether we've got any more ABC grads. Maybe we do around here. Yes, Tony as well, but I didn't see him. Is Tony Matisse here? Anyway, hello to everybody, and a happy Sabbath, and great to be here. And for our Spanish-speaking brethren, buenos dias y feliz sábado. I do enjoy coming up to Chicago. It's one of my favorite cities in the United States, and very much enjoy coming and visiting the church here. Do you have a good memory? I have to confess that as the years go by, I note that my memory is not quite as good as it once was. I go through that annoying experience that perhaps a few of you can identify with once in a while, of walking into a room and forgetting why I walked in there. Some of you are nodding. Drives you nuts, doesn't it? The other day, I got a laugh out of my own behavior. I went home after work, and I was getting ready and, you know, clearing out the things that I brought home and emptying the pockets, and I was going to go to the gym a little bit later, and I emptied out my pockets, and I put my comb somewhere. And then my comb disappeared. Now, this may not seem like a big-ticket item to you, but it annoyed me, and I wanted to find my comb. And I'm looking around in my coat pocket, and it wasn't there, it should be there, looking everywhere. And eventually, it annoyed me so badly, I prayed about it. And I looked on the bedspread, and there was my blue comb sitting right there. So it reminded me, even if you've got a bad memory, seek and you shall find works. We had at the Feast of Tabernacles this past year in Argentina, where I had the privilege of keeping the feast, nearly 500 people. And on my trips down to Latin America, when there are large numbers of people, I've learned something that has become rather important to me, that the best way to memorize names is to write them down. So one of the brethren gave me a little notebook with some scenes of Mendoza, Argentina on the front. And so I thought this is ideal, and I began jotting down names. It works, by the way. You look for the unusual thing about this person that you've just met, and then you write down the name and you jot down the unusual thing, unusually tall or unusually short or unusual pastime or nationality or whatever it may be. I'm not nearly as good as one of our elders in Cincinnati, Ed Smith, whom you may have met, I don't know, but he has a remarkable memory for names. He's one of these people who can meet someone, and then 3 years later he sees them again and he says, "You have three sisters. One of them's married, one lives in Colorado, two are at home with mom and dad, and their names are." And I've been standing there when Mr. Smith does this with someone, especially with the young people, amazed. He has this tremendous ability. Memory is the subject of the first split sermon for this morning. Memory. I have a story for you. At least my memory isn't as bad as that of this poor man, whose story appeared in the press about a year ago. The police called him Al. Here's the story. Denver, Colorado, October 20th, 2006. A man who doesn't know who he is talked publicly Friday afternoon in hopes that someone will recognize him. John Doe was found with massive head injuries on the 16th Street Mall. He's recovered enough to talk, but he's been diagnosed with amnesia. "If anybody recognizes me or knows who I am, please let somebody know," the man pleaded. Police said he doesn't remember anything and he doesn't know how he received his head injuries. Investigators said the story is legitimate. The man said he remembers walking up outside on September 10th and needing help. Quote, "Things started for me. I was just outside the World Trade Center downtown." This is the one in Denver, Colorado, not the one in New York. "I remember picking myself up off the ground. I don't know if I was half sitting or half lying on the ground and realizing that I didn't know where I was or who I was," said the man. He said he asked for help from people around him, but people thought he was an intoxicated homeless person. Police said he was nicely dressed and well manicured when he was found, so he's not likely a transient. At the news conference, he wore the yellow cap, blue sweater, white tennis shoes, a silver and black watch, and a gold ring, which he was found in, with hopes that someone would recognize the items. Investigators then ran his fingerprints, but nothing came up because the man has no record locally or nationally, according to the police. The man, whom doctors are calling Al, was put under hypnosis and said from that session he thinks he lost his family in an accident. Quote, one of the things that has come out of the hypnosis and the sodium amytal is that I have a wife and two kids, and they were killed back in April. They were hit by a drunk driver, and they were all killed. Police are searching records across the country to see if he's linked to any drunken driving cases, but they said that what came out of the hypnosis is only a theory, not fact. Al, as he's been dubbed, said it's very lonely not knowing who he is or how he is connected to the world. He admits that his story may make for a good movie, but it's not a good life. If you know where he is or where he is from, if you know who he is or where he is from, please call the Denver police, and then they provide a phone number. This poor man suffered total amnesia. It was completely gone. The question that I have for you this morning is, how good is your spiritual memory? How good is your memory for spiritual things? I'm reading a book. I've actually got it in my hotel room. I didn't bring it with me. It's titled Religious Literacy, What Every American Needs to Know and Doesn't. The author is Stephen Prothero, Prothero. It's a good book, very, very interesting. Part of what Prothero proposes in his book is that religions are a record of events and memories in a faith tradition, and that Americans have bad memories for their faith traditions. And this is the reason why, according to this author, Americans are having difficulty understanding the modern world and the religious influences in the modern world. He calls America religious but illiterate. What about us? How much do we remember? How much does God remember? You may be aware of the fact that the longest of the 12 minor prophets, I'm not going to read the book of Zechariah today, but actually Zechariah means God remembers, Zechariah. God remembers. So what do you remember? How much do you remember about the church, about your own spiritual journey, about things that have happened in your life, about the hand of God that you've seen in your life? This, I want to propose this morning, is a key to spiritual success, our spiritual memory, how much we recall. A few points in the split sermon today. Number one, remember how you were called. Remember how you were called. It's an interesting thing. After we've been in the church for a number of years, coming to church can become, if we're not careful, mundane. Yeah, we're not ceasing to come to church, but we just go to church because we go to church, right? We go to church. And when the spring comes around and the nights will be observed, we get together and we have dinner together, and then sometimes we rehearse the stories of how we came into the church. But we should rehearse it from time to time in our minds and stop and think to ourselves, look how far God has brought me. Look at the way this started. Look at what he did for me early on. The Bible instructs us from time to time to go back over how our conversion got started. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews 10 and verse 32. A number of scriptures that exhort us to go back and remember some of these things. Hebrews 10, verse 32, where the book of Hebrews tells us to recall it. We're told to recall it because it took a miracle. It takes a miracle for a person to become a member of the Church of God. It takes a miracle for any human being to become a member of the Church of God. Including those who sat in the Church of God all their lives. It's still a miracle. Hebrews 10, verse 32. But recall, remember, the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering. Some of us did, didn't we? We struggled, we suffered. Those early steps that we take when we're serving God can be difficult steps, like the baby learning to walk. partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. In verse 33, you discovered that you had brothers and sisters and people who had been through some of the same trials as you. We have to remember it from time to time and bring back to mind the fact that it took a miracle for you and for me to become converted, to receive God's Holy Spirit, and to become part of the Church of God. The repentance, the opening of a mind, a change of direction in life is a miracle of God. And for every person who has become a genuine living part of the church, that miracle took place in their lives. Even, including, now delete the word even, including those who were brought up in the faith and simply sat there and their first memory was Dad's pant leg, perhaps, as they lay on the blanket in church and, you know, looked at Dad's pant leg or the hem of Mom's dress or whatever it may have been. And, well, that's my memory. And sometimes people will say, well, where's the drama in that? Well, the drama is there because it takes a miracle for any human being to become converted and to become a child of God. Revelation 3, verse 3. I always find this scripture to one of the messages, one of the churches in Revelation, very interesting. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3. This is the message to the church in Sardis, second from the end. This is the 5th of the 7th, as you probably know. And as you know, we have generally tended to feel, I do feel, and I think most of us feel, that these seven messages are in fact prophetic, that they trace the history of the Church of God from the founding on the day of Pentecost until the return of Jesus Christ. Whether or not that's the case, there's an interesting exhortation here in Revelation 3, verse 3, to this church that was very, very weak. And they're told, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. It's interesting that this church is told to remember how they received, how they learned. I remember years ago when I worked in the Spanish department back in Pasadena, California, pulling out a manila folder that we had there, which talked about the history of then the Worldwide Church of God in Latin America and our contact with other Sabbath keepers in Latin America, how our ministers had gone to different parts of Latin America, they'd received our literature and so on, and these existing Sabbath-keeping groups had suddenly had their eyes opened to more understanding that was brought to them by the church then. And I'll never forget going through that folder. It was so interesting to me because in the pages of this folder, it said some of these Sabbath-keeping groups couldn't really remember how they learned. Someone came down from the United States, and we don't quite remember his name. He was a preacher, and he came down, or sometimes they called him a missionary or whatever. He came down, and he taught us about the Sabbath, and then some families began to keep the Sabbath, but we're not sure what year it was, and we're not sure what his name was, and sometimes somebody said maybe it was Johnston or Johnson or something, some other name. It was interesting because they didn't have their own religious faith history clear. They weren't clear on what it was. He couldn't recall it. We must. We have to hold on to our history individually and collectively. One of the things that I think is an important project that's being undertaken at present is to talk with some of our senior ministers in the church. In fact, some are doing this and sit down with a microphone and talk to them about the early years of the church. Preserving our histories as a body of people is very, very important. Holding on to it. But individually as well, I'll ask you a question. This is a rhetorical question. Do you remember the date you were baptized? You don't have to raise your hands. Do you remember the date you were baptized? I baptized a young lady just right before the feast, a recent graduate of ABC. I said, make a note of the date you were baptized, because sometimes people have been around for a long time and they can't remember. I remember where it was, and maybe I remember who the minister was, but I can't remember the date. A friend of mine who'd been in the church for some 35 years couldn't remember. And I said, well, you better call and you better find out when you were baptized if you want to have that date correct. It's a major event in our lives, isn't it? This is a date when our repentance was accepted, the slate was wiped clean, and perhaps most importantly of all, the Holy Spirit was given to us and we became children of God. Psalm 77. Verses 10 through 12. It's amazing, you know. Preparing this split sermon, I sat down, I thought, you know, I know there are lots of scriptures, and it's going to be a question of picking scriptures, not trying to include them all. When I opened up a concordance and saw how many scriptures there are on the subject, you know, you could fill hours and hours and hours where the Bible talks about remembering and going back over the history, especially for ancient Israel. Psalm 77, verses 10 through 12. This was Asaph, not David. And I said, "This is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." This is somebody going through a trial. This is what we should do when we go through trials. I'm going through tough times, but I need to remember that God has brought me through tough times before. Verse 11, "I will surely remember the works of the Eternal. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds." This is somebody going through a trial who goes back over his own history and says, "I've seen God's hand in my life before. I know I'll see God's hand in my life again." So remembering our own spiritual journey is point number one. Point number two is going to sound very, very basic. But it has to be said, we must remember the law of God. We must remember God's instructions to us. What we hold in our lap is a book of instructions that covers, in principle, everything in human life. Sounds obvious, doesn't it? This is awfully basic. And yet so many day-to-day situations come up in your life and my life and the lives of church members in which, if we simply sat down and looked for the relevant scriptures there, we've got the answers to the questions. They're always there. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. Beautiful the way some of these psalms are written. Psalm 19, verse 7. Number of different terms here used with reference to God's law. We could stop to talk. We'll talk a little bit about some of these things in the classes, by the way. Psalm 19, verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." God's law changes you. You think about it, you think about God's will, and it gets inside of you and makes you a different person. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." You get to feel good about it when you see the way God says things ought to be done. "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Justice, judgment, one of the facets of God's character. Verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Do we really want those things more than gold? Do they taste better to us than honey and honeycomb? I have to say it, brethren, but something that has begun to influence our culture and that has encroached on God's church from time to time is the tendency to judge what we ought to do by feelings. And the Bible does not say anywhere that our feelings are our guide. We don't decide the course of our lives ever, under any circumstances, by feelings. You and I, as members of God's church, must always be resolute about the way we decide where our lives will go on the basis of what the Scripture says, not on the basis of what feels good, not on the basis of whether we feel happy about the outcome of it. That can be completely deceptive. Not on the basis of what we would like the Scripture to say, but on the basis of what the Scripture does say. And from time to time, even in God's church, I've seen it over the last few years, and I think you maybe are aware of it as well. Too often, sometimes members of the church will somehow introduce a disconnect. They face a situation in life, and the answer's right there. We know the Scripture, it's right there. Just look at what the Scripture says. The answer is there. This is what guides us. There must never be a disconnect. Feelings, preferences, what tastes good simply to us is not the right thing. What tastes good to God, the law of God, the teaching of God, we have to study it, we have to bring it back to mind, we have to make it so much a part of ourselves that as we encounter challenging situations in life, we judge them not on the basis of our emotions, but on the basis of the way God tells us things have to be done. Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 through 21. Again, lots and lots of scriptures on this. I know this is very, very basic, but I think it's good for all of us to be reminded of this. Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 through 21. Remember the law of God. Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. Book of Deuteronomy is interesting. It's Moses going back over the law, and it's actually a series of long sermons where he's wagging his finger at Israel and saying, I know what you're like. You're going to get over in that land, and everything's going to go wrong. And he was right, because, of course, he was prophesying under God's Holy Spirit. And he's trying to prevent it. He's trying to find a way to block that from happening. Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. The book of Deuteronomy uses the word heart more than the other books of the Pentateuch. Keep them in your heart and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You're probably aware of the Jewish tradition. I had a bar mitzvah, and I was given a set of tefillin or phylacteries, little box with a little scroll inside. You were not allowed to open the box and pull the scroll out. That was a no-no. But I was taught back then at age 13 how to put on my tefillin. And it lasted for about 3 or 4 months because, you know, you had to get up really early in the morning and put on your tefillin, I think, before the sun came up, very early. But, you know, you've got this little leather box with the scroll, and then you tie it just under the hairline. And then you've got another little leather box with a long strap on it, and you wrap the strap around your arm and around your hand in the form of the letter Shin, for El Shaddai, the name of God. And this is the way that the Jews do this in a very literal sense. We don't have to do it in that same way, but we have to inculcate the teaching of God. There's a lesson there. Verse 19. Teach them to your children. Inculcate them in the next generation. Speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. If you've ever been into a Jewish home, again, they do this in a very literal sense. And it sort of blesses and, you know, makes the home more kosher to have the mezuzah on the doorpost. And it's a little cylinder made out of plastic or out of metal, again, with a little scroll in it. And when Jews buy their home, they put the mezuzah on the door, and then they put the little nails through the holes, and they put it at a slight angle. I don't remember the reason why it's put at an angle. But then religious Jews, what they will do, they'll put a kiss on their fingers and then transfer the kiss onto the mezuzah as they enter that home or enter that room. Sometimes they've got them on the door frame of every room in the house. Yet I have to say that at times I've known people who would kiss the mezuzah and conducted their lives in ways very much contrary to God's law. We have to do a little better than that. It's not a question of just kissing a little scroll. It's a question of taking it in and making it a part of us. Verse 21. That your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. The law of God gives longevity. It gives long life. It guides us. One other scripture before we move on to the next point. Proverbs 6, verse 23. Proverbs 6, verse 23. As I said, there are lots and lots of scriptures on this. Some of them, there's wonderful, clear, poetic scriptures that you find so much of in the Old Testament. Proverbs 6, verse 23. Proverbs 6, verse 23, again the same metaphor that we read before. The commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. We're people who conduct our lives according to what God instructs. And that must always be the way we run our lives. That's what we're committed to. Point number three, remember the miracles. Remember the miracles. I got to thinking about this year at the Feast of Tabernacles, because actually I will tell you that down in Argentina this year, I saw it was a lesson to me because I did lots and lots of anointings. In fact, I told Mr. Langarica, the pastor down there, that in 2 days I probably did more anointings than I do in 2 years in Cincinnati. I was constantly pulling out a little bottle of oil and lots of anointings, and, you know, perhaps some of the brethren down there asked for anointing for things that we might not ask for anointing, but certainly we don't ever turn them down. But in spite of that, things happened that just were an object lesson to me in faith. these people who are tend to be a little bit less sophisticated, certainly less wealthy than many of their brethren in this part of the country, who asked, in this part of the world, who asked for anointing for so many things. And there was one lady, and it was just very, very moving to me what happened. Early in the feast, there was one woman in the midst of this bombardment of anointings. This lady wanted to be anointed, and this woman had suffered from bone cancer for 16 years. And, in the midst of this, all of these anointings that were going on, I wasn't the only one. All the elders were anointing and anointing and anointing. I anointed her and prayed for her. And a few days went by, and I'd pretty well forgotten about it. And then her roommate came up to me, and she said, "Es un milagro." It's a miracle. She said, "Reina," this lady, had been healed of her bone cancer. I was just amazed, absolutely amazed. And, "Well, how? How do you know?" Which is your question. Well, the pain had gone. She'd suffered pain down her arms and in her shoulders and in her back, and apparently the pain had completely gone. So quite amazing. But I got to thinking about that and some of the other things that I've seen over the years and that you've seen. Remember the miracles. What about miracles? What's the role of miracles in our lives? Exodus 13, verse 3. Exodus 13 and verse 3. Exodus 13, verse 3. Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Eternal has brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." Moses, who was a man of faith and knows what's about to happen, and probably God has shown him that he was not going to leave these people just stuck with the sea in front and with this giant army bearing down on them behind. Maybe Moses didn't know what form the miracle would take, but he knew something was going to happen because he knew that God had sprung them out of Egyptian prison for a purpose, and he wasn't going to simply leave them there. And of course, what happens in the next chapter, we all know, was one of the greatest events in all biblical history. And it echoes throughout the Bible. And yet, we know the history of what happened after that. They begin to complain, they begin to rebel. Most of them died in the wilderness. They're roaming around for about 40 years there. It's amazing that they could be roaming, but totally lost, because I was in the Sinai Peninsula in the spring. And it's not that big. But they were roaming for 40 years because there were lessons that had to be learned. And the miracle that they had seen didn't stick with them. One of the great ironies of human nature is that when people have seen miracles, those miracles don't always stick with them. You can probably think of people that you've known, right? I bet you can. You can practice, I can, people who've seen incredible miracles in their lives. And yet somehow, through this strange quirk of human nature, the fact of having seen God's hand in that person's life in a way that was absolutely undeniable didn't sustain them, didn't force them. See, miracles don't force us to do anything. Miracles are simply God showing favor and changing the natural course of physical things, whether he heals us or answers a prayer in a particular way or intervenes in a personal situation or financial difficulties, whatever it may be. I can remember a young man who was in my club at Ambassador College when we had these ambassador speech clubs. And I'll never forget this. I've heard many of these stories, but he was giving a speech about how he wanted to go to Ambassador College. And he was down on his knees praying about it. And as he was praying, the phone rang. Now, I don't remember all of the details, but he said that he ended his prayer, he got up and he picked up the phone, and on the end of the line was somebody from, I think, some government agency. This young man was Canadian, and he was going to get some fairly substantial amount of money. It was up in four figures, and this was going to make it possible for him to come to Ambassador College. It was one of those amazing stories where, he received a large amount of money, which was just enough to make it possible for him to go and study Bible at Ambassador College. And yet, I remember the story, I remember how moved we all were by it, and yet that young man eventually simply was gone. He's not around any longer, as far as I know. Many other examples that we could give. We were talking about a case in the office just a few days ago of another person who had some miraculous intervention of healing in his or her life and simply didn't remain faithful to God. Miracles of and by themselves don't force conversion. Nor do they keep us converted. And at times I stop and I think to myself, you know, all these things that I've seen in my life and everybody else's life, I should go back over them once in a while. That's what I want to suggest to you today. Go back over the things that have happened in your life. Because they don't force you to conversion, but they can provide a stimulus. They can bring you to the point where you say, I've tasted the hand of God in my life. I know what it's like when God answers a prayer. When I was baptized, a good friend of mine said, keep a notebook. He said, write down the date you were baptized and then write down all of the things that happened in your life. I have not done that. And as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, my memory is not all that good. But my memory for the more long-term events tends to be good. And many of those things, fortunately, have stuck in my memory. But it would be good for us to keep a notebook, either literally or perhaps in our memories, if we've got good memories, because that notebook is a faith builder. The notebook is a faith builder. God did this for me once before. I know he acts. I know he can do it again. Let's remember the things that have happened. Again, I remember a Jewish tradition, the Jewish Passover service, which is an elaborate thing with long prayers and singing and lots of cups of wine. And I've not been to a Jewish Passover service in a long time. But there is one prayer that I remember from the Jewish Passover service, and the name of the prayer is Dayenu. Any of you ever heard of that, Dayenu? It's a recitation of all the things that God did for Israel. If you had brought us out of Egyptian slavery but had not brought us through the sea, Dayenu, and Dayenu means in Hebrew or perhaps in Aramaic, it would have been enough. And there's this long recitation of everything that God did for Israel back in biblical times, and then capped off with the thought, Dayenu, it would have been enough. Actually, it wouldn't have been enough, because had God brought them out of Egypt and not brought them through the sea, they would have died. But the point of the prayer is, well, you know, God did this, and then he did this, and then he did this, and then he did this. You see, within some of those traditions, the thought, we've got to remember all these things, is there. And we do, too. We have to remember all of those things. Psalm 78. I don't want to read the whole psalm, but I'll just maybe pick out a few verses here and leave you to maybe study this if you have some time later today or at your leisure. Psalm 78. It's a beautiful psalm. It's one of these catalogs of God's doings and acts and interventions for his people. Psalm 78, verse 1. Let's pick a few verses here. Give ear, O my people, to my law, to Torah, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I'm going to open my mouth in a parable. I'll utter dark sayings of old, which we've heard and known and our fathers have told us. Look at in verse 3. Look at this concept of memory. This goes back generations, and we're going to pass it on. That's what we got to do as well. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Eternal and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. Verse 5, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them. The children who would be born, that they might arise and declare them to their children. This is part of what we pass on, perhaps in a sense more important than a physical inheritance. I want you to know what's happened among our people. I want you to know that God has done all these things among our people. Verse 7, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Well, it's a long psalm, you can see just by glancing at it, 72 verses long, so I'm not going to go all the way through it. I'll allow you to take a look at it, but I'll look at that, for example, in verse 26. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas, going through all the things that God did for them in the wilderness. And there's, of course, an analogy for us as well in the New Testament church, that we should from time to time rehearse the miracles and let them be that stimulus to greater dedication to God. Point number 4. This is the last point. Remember your goal in life. remember your goal in life. Again, I realize this is basic, but I think it is something very important to remind ourselves of. We're just back from the Feast of Tabernacles. Hopefully we're back with our spiritual tanks having been filled. We're having heard about God's kingdom. We should bring those messages back to mind. We should remind ourselves of what that wonderful feast that God gives us does. It refocuses us, doesn't it? It refocuses. And if you ever talk to Sabbath keepers who don't have the Feast of Tabernacles, they lack that in their lives. The Feast of Tabernacles focuses us and says to us in the space of 8 days, this is your goal. This is bigger than anything else. 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 15. 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 15. This is big, bigger than anything else. Bigger than anything else. 2 Peter 1, verse 12. For this reason, says Peter, I will not be negligent, he was being diligent. I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, that you know and are established in the present truth. See again the theme? I want you to remember this stuff, Peter says. This is important that you not let this drop out of your memory. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, says Peter, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. It's interesting, Christ had showed him his life was nearing an end at this point. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Peter was very mindful of the need to remind God's people that the number one goal in life is God's kingdom, no matter what. And again, I think this is an area where, if we're honest with ourselves, we all at times forget too easily. It's very easy to begin to feel as if we're almost drowning in a sea of day-to-day problems. When we've got personal difficulties or financial difficulties or health difficulties, it does become very, very difficult. But God tells us, no matter what, we must never, ever forget that the kingdom of God is our number one goal in life. Let's not have amnesia. Let's not get a bump on the back of the head like the guy at the beginning of the split sermon. The man's name was not Al. The man's name was not the name that the police had given him. It was not Al. It was not John Doe. And in fact, he had a happy ending because his memory came back to him. Here's the remainder of the story. A man who doctors say has some form of amnesia has been identified, according to Denver police. The police said the man's name is not Al, but Jeffrey Ingram of Olympia, Washington. He was previously being called Al until police could identify him. I bet he was glad to get his name back. Ingram, 40 years old, said he found himself September 10th in front of Denver's World Trade Center. He eventually found his way to Denver Health Medical Center. Ingram's fingerprints are not in any database, so police were unable to immediately identify him. Several network television news programs aired his picture in hopes of identifying him. As a result of the media coverage, family and friends recognized Ingram and called the police Sunday morning. Had it not been for the media, who knows how this story would have turned out, said Detective Virginia Lopez. Ingram remains in the hospital under doctor's care. He said he's grateful for the media's assistance in getting his story out. 7 News was told Ingram cried when he was told his identity. People calling from all over the country with tips, and I want to say thank you to each of them for calling, no matter how big or small that tip was, said Detective Ken Klaus. They were at least willing to make the phone call. Ingram's fiancée, see, the hypnosis was wrong. He hadn't lost his wife and children. Ingram's fiancée, Penny Hansen, reported him missing September 14th from Thurston County, Washington. She said she had not seen Ingram since September 6th, when he supposedly left for Calgary, Alberta, Canada, to visit his parents. He never arrived, and his family and friends said they had not seen him since then. On Sunday, Hansen contacted Denver police and forwarded pictures of Ingram to them. Hansen said she's extremely excited to be ultimately reunited with her fiancé. A missing persons flyer reported that in 1995, Ingram experienced an episode of amnesia during a routine trip to the grocery store. He was located 9 months later at a hospital in Seattle, Washington. Brethren, let's not be like this unfortunate man. Let's never suffer spiritual amnesia Let's hold on to our spiritual memory.